It's because when we start talking about what we're doing this fall, this is kind of the image that came to my mind anyway, an image of following Jesus. And if you're thinking about following Jesus, so often he speaks of it in path-like terms. I am the way. Narrow is the path. And so this is kind of the image that came to mind as we think together of what it means to follow Jesus, which I think is perhaps one of the most important questions you will ever wrestle with on a couple levels. Firstly, because you have been called as someone who trusts Jesus Christ to spend your life making disciples. It was one of the last things Jesus gave as instruction to his followers. Go into all the world. As you're going, as you're living, make disciples. And it seems to me that if we are called to do something, we should probably understand what the something is. What does it look like to make a disciple? What is a disciple? And how would you know if you've finished the job in any particular relationship? But even on a more, perhaps more important, more personal note, is what does it look like for you to actually be a disciple of Jesus Christ? What does that mean? We can use the terms, the phrases quite freely, but what does it mean for you and I to be followers of Jesus? That's where we're going this fall. And we're using the Gospel of John, not because it's primarily about that. In fact, primarily it's a book written to us to show us who Jesus Christ is so that we would believe in him. But as a secondary issue, John seems to be quite interested in showing us the lives of those who will follow Jesus, what it looked like, the issues they wrestled through, and conversely, the lives of those who will reject him, what it looked like to not be a disciple. And so we're using it sort of as a textbook to say, Jesus, you show us, you tell us what it will look like to follow him. Because surely it's different than the first century version when Jesus said, you know, to Peter and Andrew, hey, follow me. Because what he meant at that point is, I'm going literally down this path. I expect that you will come after me. And of course, we know 2,000 years later, it's not a matter of somehow getting back to Galilee and doing laps around the sea for the rest of our lives. No, it's following him is different than just a physical, actual stepping in a certain direction. There's something behind this command that we need to understand in order to be to faithful to what Jesus Christ has called us to. So that's kind of our task. To me, it's a weighty thing that we would get this right. Last week, we started in chapter 1. And what I hope we saw as we drank kind of from the fire hose a little bit, my apologies on that, I sometimes get a little enthusiastic and over-optimistic of how much we can cover on a Sunday morning. But hopefully we at least saw this much, that following Jesus is not about where we go, it's about who he is. And all through chapter 1, that's the big issue going on kind of behind the scenes. As chapter 1 begins to talk about Jesus, who is the Word, who is before all things and created all things, and this incredible description, and then we see that sort of a juxtaposition with a man named John, who is specifically described as a man. That's a very interesting thing. You generally don't think you have to add that. But in that context, because we have Jesus, who is the Son of God, very, very unique and different, John, who writes this, says, I want to make sure that you understand that there's Jesus, and then there is a man who comes and points to Jesus, and that's his job. And all through chapter 1, we get these interesting discussions as people come to John the Baptist and say, who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you this unique one that we have known and anticipated for centuries and generations, who God would send to save us, whatever that means to them? John's like, nope. Are you the prophet? Go back to Deuteronomy 18, the prophet that Moses spoke about who would one day come, the one who they are to listen to. John, nope. And then we work through that little conversation, and all of a sudden Jesus arrives on the scene, and John says, he's the one. And John's disciples take their cue. He's taught them well. They begin to follow Jesus. A very interesting discussion kind of comes out of that, where they come to Jesus and he says, what do you seek? And the thing they can point to, the issue that comes to their minds is, where are you staying? We looked last week at just the oddity of that comment, but probably it makes good sense. I mean, if they're going to follow Jesus, wherever he's staying is going to be where they're staying. You see kind of the implication. It's like, we're kind of curious, Jesus, of where we're going. And he doesn't really answer that. Instead, he points them to a much more important thing of Who am I? You get the disciples wrestling this one through. They each provide a different answer. We think you're the Messiah. We think you are the one that Moses spoke about. You get Nathanael's response. We think you are the Son of God, the King. All through the chapter, we get these different followers of Jesus trying to understand who he is. And finally, right at the end of the chapter, the big E on the I chart of chapter 1, I think, is this strange, strange allusion Jesus makes to a story back in Genesis 28, a story that maybe isn't super familiar to us, but would have been absolutely familiar to the disciples. He points them back to Genesis chapter 28, to a story about a man named Jacob, whose name actually gets changed to Israel, who becomes the father of this whole nation. And so they knew their heritage. They knew these stories. And Jesus points back to that and essentially says, you remember there's a story many, many years ago when this man who was the founder of this nation, in essence, had a dream. In his dream, he saw heaven opened. He saw God. He saw a stairway or a ladder, angels ascending and descending. And when he woke up, he said some remarkable things. Here's what Jacob said, in essence. He said, this is an awesome thing. Because I didn't know it before, but now I know it now. God is here. And he named the place Bethel, the house of God. God is here. And Jesus takes that whole story, and if you read just two verses, he turns the whole thing upside down and essentially says, disciples, you have been wrestling trying to figure out who I am. I'm going to announce it with clarity. You didn't understand it before, but this is an awesome thing. God is here. It is a remarkably interesting way of Jesus announcing that he is no less than God himself. And if they want reconciliation with his Father, if they want access to heaven, if they want to do what's humanly impossible, somehow allowing that connection to happen, Jesus is saying, I am the only way. He will say it with clarity in John 14. He just announces it with clarity in chapter 1. I am it. I'm the one. There is no other way except through me, and I am God. Now that's quite the way to open a book. And so we looked and we said, you know what, if we're going to be followers of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus understands it's really not about where we go, it's about who we're following, and the who in this case is Jesus. That's the beginning point. Now, what I asked you last week was to read through the whole book twice. So if you weren't with us last week, I issued the challenge. The reason I'm doing it is because I'm not going to preach through the whole thing. We're going to kind of jump a little bit through the book. I can't resist pointing out a few things along the way. So I'm going to do that for a couple minutes, and then we're going to get to chapter 3. So chapter 2 is the first miracle of Jesus. It's actually called a sign. Now, signs, we know they either point forward or backwards, right? So if you're driving along and you see a for sale sign that has a sold sticker on it, that sign is actually pointing backwards, right, to something that's already happened. Someone came through the house. They made an offer. The offer got accepted. There was a closing. That's all done. The sign points in reverse, but normally signs point ahead, right? So if you drove up sort of Mission Hill this morning, I don't know if you noticed, like the detour signs, because they're making construction little projects over here. There's arrows pointing to direct us. Those arrows are coming ahead of us, right? If you see the arrow and you just turn, you're going to be in someone's backyard. That's not where you're supposed to turn yet, right? They're directing us to future things. And typically, when we read the signs in the Gospel of John, they want to point us ahead. In other words, Jesus does something now and says something now and teaches something now that points down the road to something that's coming later that will help us understand what it is when it happens in weeks, months, several cases, probably a couple years. So we have the wedding at Canaan, the first sign, where Jesus comes to a wedding with his disciples. See, they're following along with him. He gets to the wedding. They run out of wine. I'm only going to point out a couple things. So as you read through the story, make sure you just pay attention to the details. John wastes nothing in the gospel, right? Just you can bank on that fact, because he tells us at the end, there is so much that he could have told of Jesus. So many stories. All the books on earth couldn't have contained them. But he picks carefully the exact pieces, the exact scenes that we need to see and read to understand who he is. This scene goes something like this. There's a big wedding feast. They run out of wine at some point during the feast. You can study all the background on how that works. I just want to point out some interesting things that take place as Jesus does the miracle that he seems at first hesitant to do. The first thing is, just for like people who love trivia like me, I read little descriptions that he takes six stone water jars that can each hold 20 or 30 gallons. I do the math. We kind of make conservative estimates. We get about 150 gallons. Then I Google it because that's kind of what I do. It's like, because I don't know these things, right? It's like, okay, how many, you know, how many gallons in a bottle and how many, you know, how many cups in each bottle? I do all the math. Simple math, I came up to 3,750 cups of wine that Jesus created at the wedding feast. And I think to myself, now I've done lots of weddings, I'm not sure exactly what Jesus had in mind there. He created, I know some of you are laughing, it's like, we think we do. If you think of what Jesus says in John chapter 10, when he points to a truth about who he is, that when you have life in him, it's abundant life. Does it not seem that Jesus at this point comes to a young couple and over-provides? Like, I don't know what they did with the extra. I picture they probably at the end had all these extra jars and were able to, you know, save it, use it, sell it, whatever they did. But it is an extravagant and odd miracle for at least that reason, but another reason as well, because I would have thought, Jesus came to the wedding, the jars are empty that they were using, they run out of wine, and they say to Jesus, we've run out of wine. Wouldn't you think he would have filled up the empty jars? They were empty, they were available, but he doesn't. He specifically points to some other jars. There were six stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification. Remember, this is a sign. He's pointing to someone. He specifically takes those jars that were not jars for wine. They were jars for purification. And those are the ones he uses. And if you add that to the miracle itself, because he didn't need water to make wine. He could have just filled up empty containers. He takes one substance and transforms it into another. And sometime later, he will sit down with his disciples and he will take a cup of wine and say, this cup, the blood of the covenant. Not literally turning it into blood, but indicating something profound. And we take all the pieces of this story, this miracle of a wedding in Canaan, and put together the transformation of water to wine and point forward to another time where he will say, this wine is in essence going to be transformed into something different. And he does it in a pitcher for purification and then uses his blood to purify us for sin. It's like the lights start going off. Jesus is announcing what's going to happen. And I don't know that the disciples would have really put the pieces together until much later. And I imagine there was a day when they sat down and said, do you remember a few years ago? Remember that wedding we went to? Man, there were some curious details. But it seems to all, in essence, point to what ultimately Jesus did. Bear those kind of things in mind as you read through the Gospel of John. The next story is Jesus cleansing the temple, which has all sorts of meaning and interesting pieces to it, but at least there's this much. He is claiming a very unique authority. Because if any one of us had gone into the temple and done what Jesus had done, we would have been taken out in chains. And somehow, Jesus does what he does, and rather than that response, the response he gets comes in chapter 3, where one of the religious leaders comes to him and addresses him as, Rabbi, we know you come from God. That is an interesting thing to say. Because what it would have looked like to most Jewish people is that Jesus had just gone in and virtually defiled the temple. But there's something about Jesus that is curiously different enough that a man named Nicodemus will come in chapter 3 and begin a conversation with Jesus Christ. And in, 21 verses or so, gives us one of the most beautiful portrayals of the gospel, one of the most profoundly packed statements of the gospel. I'm not going to unpack the whole thing because we're actually on our way to verse 22. That's where the sermon's about. But I just can't resist on our way there just to point out a couple things. As we unpack the first part of this chapter. A man of the Pharisees, verse 1, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him. We know from a little bit farther on in verse 10 that he's not just one of a group of teachers. He is a uniquely significant teacher, perhaps the preeminent teacher in all of Israel. He's one of the Pharisees, one of the ruling 70. So now we're down from a fairly large group. There could have been hundreds of Pharisees at this point. Now we're down to 70 men who oversaw the whole nation. And now, in Jesus' own words, we are down to one man who stood above them all in terms of his understanding and teaching the Old Testament, who comes to Jesus to have this conversation. Bear that in mind when, in a few moments, we meet the second man that John wants us to see, John the Baptist, who also at this point in history is among the most known preeminent men in all of Israel. In other words, what John the Apostle, who writes this chapter, does is he holds up two great men. Forgive the analogy, but they would have been like the rock stars of the day. They didn't have rock stars back then. But I just mean like everyone would have known them. People would travel to see them. We know it's true of John. Just go read Matthew chapter 3. Everyone came to see John. That's what Matthew 3 tells us. Everyone in Jerusalem, all Judea, like crowds, Roman soldiers, tax collectors, the religious leaders, they all flocked to see him. This odd, unique man clothed in camel skins, eating locusts and honey. Can you imagine having him over for your dessert thing and trying to figure out, what do we feed this guy? Right? But just sometimes think of the life he lived. Certainly must have been orphaned young. I mean, the miraculous part of his story is that his parents were well past the age of being able to have children when God miraculously intervened and gave them a child, and he grows up to be the one who will point to Jesus Christ. That's John the Baptist. And everyone knows of him. Everyone's amazed by him. Everyone responds to him, even those who are religiously on the other team, so to speak. And Jesus holds up Nicodemus, the great teacher of Israel, and John the Baptist. And here's the two conversations that happen. The first one, Jesus and Nicodemus. Rabbi, we know you're from God. Now that's quite the statement for Nicodemus to make. I don't know what he expected in response. We're really not given any indication of how he thought that comment was going to land. I presume he thought it was going to land well. He's paid Jesus a great compliment, so we might expect Jesus in response to say, well, thank you. You are correct. I am from God. I don't think Nicodemus expected this response. Jesus answered him and said, truly, truly, which is the word amen and amen. In other words, it's saying, you can bank on this. This is certain. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, which is just translated almost like a theological insult. You came to me saying, you think I'm a great teacher? Let me tell you something, Nicodemus. Unless you're born again, you really can't know anything about the kingdom of God. This is the religious teacher of the nation of Israel. If anyone knew something about the kingdom of God, he's supposed to be it. And Jesus makes a very odd statement. So odd that Nicodemus seemingly doesn't quite know what to do with it in verse 4. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You see what he's wrestling with. He's like, okay, you've just used words that don't compute. I can't understand the statement. But if we read all the way back to chapter 1, we already know that Jesus comes doing some remarkable things that no one else does because he's the Son of God. He's unique. He's going to transform people. And really, what we're shown in these next number of verses is that salvation is a work of God. Now, we hear that all the time. We might get really familiar with that kind of a statement. There's various ways that Scripture describes this. Sometimes it uses that statement, you know, born again, as chapter 3 is going to use. That's a way of trying to take human words to describe something that is a mind-boggling truth. That's not about you being a good person. It's not about you gaining enough knowledge. It's actually about something happening that God does. Other times it's described as going from death to life. In other words, Scripture's assessment of us, aside from the work of Jesus Christ, is that we're dead people in need of life. Not just education, not just some sort of cleaner moral living. It's like we need a miracle to happen. And I think Nicodemus is hearing these words and can't quite get his head wrapped around what it is that Jesus is saying. You got to be born again, Nicodemus. It's like, that's impossible. I think he spoke better than he actually understood. You know, aside from God, it is. But Jesus isn't done. He answers him and says this, "Truly, truly," again, you can bank on this, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That's a very curious statement. It's been understood in all sorts of different ways. What does it mean to be born of water and born of the Spirit? Now, there's all sorts of interesting theological little rabbit trails that people have gone down. Generally, the one most arrive at is something along these lines, that what Jesus is saying sounds like you've got to be born physically, which all of us have been. If you're in this room, you were born. But then you also need the equivalent of a spiritual birth. If you're going to be part of the family of God, the kingdom of God, whatever expression you want, it's not just about being born physically. You also have to have this miracle happen where there's a new birth, which is true. I just don't think it's actually what Jesus had in mind. Not this time. I take the cue from what Jesus is going to say in verse 10 when he says, "Nicodemus, aren't you the teacher of Israel?" That would be translated, "Nicodemus, if anyone knows his Old Testament, you ought to be the guy. But Nicodemus, it seems like you have missed the point." Now, there's a passage back in Ezekiel that I think Jesus is pointing to. I'll read you a couple verses. It's Ezekiel 36. You can look it up sometime and read it. Verse 25, it says, God speaking, and here's what he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you." Hear the water baptism sort of idea? "I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will become clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." That's God speaking about what he was going to do when his son came and when he was going to establish a new covenant. And I hope you caught it. "I will do it. I will do it. I will do it. I will do it. I will do it." That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you need God to do something. Nicodemus, this isn't enough, you know, about how much information you can gather, what esteem you have in your community. Nicodemus, you need God to do something. The equivalent of being born a second time, of coming to life when you're dead. By verse 9, Nicodemus is thoroughly confused. And his response, and the last thing we have recorded of Nicodemus saying, is this: "How can this be?" It's a sad statement. It's not a man saying, "I don't understand a word you just said, but I want in." That would have been good. No, I don't understand this. And essentially, because I don't understand this, I can't accept this. Jesus goes on from that point to continue to describe the good news that he brings. Please read it. Become incredibly familiar with the next number of things that Jesus wants to say. I'll give just a couple bonus things for the sort of the theological geeks among us, all right? If you pick up in verse 13 and 14, let me just point out two things, then we're almost to the sermon. Isn't this great? Verse 13, when Jesus makes this comment about no one goes to heaven, no one ascends into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's a pretty important statement, because isn't our hope we want to be with God in heaven? If no one ascends to heaven except for the Son of Man, do you not see a problem there? I mean, how can we say we have this glorious hope one day we will be with him in heaven if no one ascends other than Jesus? Wrestle with that one sometime. I'll give you just a couple pointers, and just so you don't leave kind of going, "Oh my goodness, I'm not sure what to make of this." Pay so careful attention when you wrestle with that to how Scripture speaks of the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. We are in him. We are connected to him. And I think it's very, very, very accurate to say that is true. No one ascends to heaven except Jesus. But if you are in him, intimately connected with him, and we take the language of the New Testament that the body is his body. He's the head of a body called the church, that we are his people, that we are in him and connected. We go to be with heaven, not because of who we are, but because Jesus goes to heaven. And if Jesus goes to heaven, he brings us with him, because that's the nature of the connection. He says in John chapter 15, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you came to my garden, I could show you my grapevines. I would never in 100 years say, there's the vine and there's the branches." You wouldn't do that, would you? If you came to my garden and said, "Would you show me your grapevine?" I would point to it and say, there it is. I would never distinguish between the parts of it, because the whole thing is the grapevine. You get that, right? When Jesus says, I'm the vine, he's saying, I'm all of it, but for the sake of an analogy, let's call you branches. Remain in me. But Jesus is saying, I've always been the whole thing. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a part of him. You are in him. You're not God. Let's make sure we're really clear there. But that intimate connection means that what he says in verse 13 has powerful implications for us and the need to abide in him. All right, that's verse 13. Read it sometime. Consider it. Wrestle with it. One last thing, verse 14, and then we'll get to verse 22. Don't worry. We'll make it through. Verse 14, Jesus again makes another very curious statement. And I'm leaving out verse 16, which of course is the famous one here, but you'll get there. You'll read it. Verse 14, Jesus says, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. All right? Again, this is just for our theological sort of fans for a minute. Have you ever thought that it's a curious thing that in the Old Testament, blood pollutes and it is the source of us being made clean? You go read the Old Testament law. Over and over again, you will be instructed that if you touch blood, you are unclean. And then that very thing that makes people unclean becomes the source through sacrifice at the altar. It becomes the very source of cleanliness. In Leviticus chapter 11, there's another story of the nation of Israel. They're in the wilderness and some poisonous vipers come across them and they've been bitten and they're dying. And they turn to God. They turn to Moses, actually. It's like, what do we do? Save us. God's instruction is very odd. It gave me all sorts of nightmares when I was a kid learning this story in Sunday school. Build a image of a snake. Now, does that not strike you as odd if you have, you know, been through Sunday school? It's like, don't make images and snakes are bad. Like, I learned that much. And the instruction of God to save his people is make an image of a snake, hold it up, and bow before it, and you'll be saved. That's odd. What you're seeing is an idea all through the Old Testament that some people call inversion. In other words, you are saved from the thing by the very thing that you need to be saved from. You need to be saved from snakes. God uses that very thing as the source of how he will save. You need to be saved from the pollution that comes from blood. God uses the very thing. Now fast forward to Jesus Christ on the cross. What does that tell us of what we need to be saved from? Because we're told on the cross that he who knew no sin becomes sin. And then he dies. And if you can get your head wrapped around what happens on the cross, all of a sudden you will realize that God, in doing that, salvation that way, he's announcing what we need to be saved from, sin and death, by the very means he uses. All through Scripture, you see this wonderful thing, inversion, happen. You want to be great, you have to be nothing. Scripture just takes everything that we value and champion and pursue in life and says, you've got it backwards. In God's economy, it's going to be different. That becomes very important as we get to the part of the story we want to see this morning. In verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with him and was baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. There's our introduction to our next scene, but bear in mind, don't disconnect that from what we've just read about Jesus and Nicodemus. Remember, John's going to show us two great men in their day and their response to Jesus. One who ends up going, how can that be? Now watch what happens to the next. Verse 25, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. We don't know what the essence of that discussion is. Maybe it's because there's people going to both, and which is the most effective, and where do you get most purification? Is it John? Is it Jesus? We're not sure. We don't really know. But look where the discussion goes quickly in verse 26. They came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness. Look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. Now, that's not true. All are not going to him, because we just read in verse 23 that some are still going to John. But you know how it feels when the tide turns and your star had been rising and then it starts to set? You were the star athlete and then you weren't. You were the star salesperson and then someone comes and eclipses you. It feels like it's over. That's how it feels. That's how it felt to John's disciples. Everyone used to come to you, John, and now everyone's going to Jesus. And they want to see his response. Pay careful attention to John's response. In fact, underline, circle, arrows to verse 27. This is John's response. Here's his answer. A person cannot even receive one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You want to know the theological truth that John will stake everything on? It's that verse right there. Everything is of God. Now, we knew that back in chapter 1. He's already told us that. You know, nothing happens unless God give and God receive, all these kind of things. The whole thing points that Jesus has told the same thing to Nicodemus. You must be born again. God's got to do something, and John knows it. He's like, you know what? You've just come and tried to stir up jealousy, but here's what I know. All of this is what God wants. When the crowds were coming to me, that was God's work. Then the crowds leave and go to Jesus, that's God's work. In fact, he'll go on and say that was the whole point. The whole point always was to point people to Jesus. And then he tells an interesting little story, a little metaphor about a wedding, which is really helpful because most of us have probably been to a wedding at some point, probably hopefully relatively fresh. And you probably can picture a wedding. Picture the last wedding you've been to. You got the groom, you've got the bride, you've got sort of a wedding party here. We often have them sort of out like this. I love, because I get to usually be somewhere right in about here, and then the bride comes in. I love watching the groom's face. That's an awesome moment. Just watch him beam. It's like pure joy. It's a great moment. And then you got the wedding party off to the side. I have yet to see in all the years anyone on a wedding party get upset because all the attention goes to the bride and groom. You wouldn't see it, right? If you did, it would be wildly inappropriate, no? Like, you picked the wrong friends to stand with you. That's John's story, in essence. You think I should be jealous of the groom with his bride? You've got to be kidding. The whole time, I'm just one of the groomsmen. This is the whole point. This is actually joy. There's no jealousy here. This is just pure, pure joy. That's his response to him. My joy is complete. This isn't jealousy. This is what joy looks like. Because he must increase and I must decrease. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, get familiar with that. Followers of Jesus understand that joy comes when Jesus increases. You see, here's the interesting rub of this whole thing. Everywhere else in the course of your life, everyone else aside from Jesus, is going to tell you that the path to joy is having much made of you. If you could just be made more of you, more attention, more whatever, then you'll be happy. And John comes along and says, couldn't be farther from the truth. The whole point as followers of Jesus is to point to Jesus and say, if joy, and I would find joy in you doing that. You see, being a disciple of Jesus is different than being a disciple of anyone else for one fundamental reason. See, when it comes to discipleship, usually it's defined as, you know, imitating the life of the teacher. In fact, the goal often of discipleship is become identical to the teacher in knowledge and lifestyle. So we've imitated or duplicated their life. But when it comes to Jesus, oh yes, we want to know what he says. We want to live as he lived. But you understand the one fundamental difference, we worship him.